We are going to focus our time this morning, in particular, on verses 9 and 10 of this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians as we continue our study of this very important epistle of God's Word. Father, we ask your blessing, and as we turn to your Word, we pray that you would speak to us, that your Spirit would teach us, and that you would renew our minds and sanctify us. We pray, Father, that we would you would enable us to understand and apply these great truths, that we might more readily set our eyes of faith upon that day that is coming, upon the time when we will stand before you and enter into our reward. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I hope that this passage, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, that this passage we're going to look at serves as a great encouragement to you. If you are not a Christian, I hope that it serves to be a very sobering call to you to examine your life and by means of the Lord's Word here come to realization that you need Christ. Let's read again. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 10, and then we will look more closely at this doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ, the day of judgment when all of us stand before Him, has always been somewhat confusing to me, and I'm usually perplexed when I think about it. I still don't have it entirely sorted out. I thought I did yesterday, but then I read another verse somewhere else in the Bible, and I'm still working on bringing that into agreement with what should be the proper interpretation of these scriptures. But here's why this doctrine has perplexed me. We know very plainly that God tells us, if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation for us, right? The Christian is, we've been delivered from the wrath of God we saw that in Sunday school this morning, right? We look forward to the day when Christ comes because we are destined for salvation. Not for wrath. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So here then comes this announcement by the Apostle Paul that he apparently is calling upon us to aim to please Christ because we're going to stand before Him one day and judgment is going to be rendered about us. I mean, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And well, now hold on here. There's no condemnation. I'm in Christ Jesus, and yet I have to go to court and stand before Christ and be examined in regard to the good that I've done and the evil that I've done. So how is this to be reconciled? You know, any honest Christian, and I hope there's only one kind of Christian, an honest Christian, knows full well that our life is not an example of perfection. We still sin. Now you see in Scripture, again, you saw it in the passage 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning in Sunday school. Therefore, encourage one another with these words about the day of the Lord, as the Lord's going to come. How can I be encouraged by this doctrine? We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If I know that it is going to be the scenario where I'm called before the judge and my whole life is thrown up on the screen for the whole universe to see, and you know, like this celestial divine PowerPoint presentation, slides 1 through 1 million, you know. Here you go. Remember this incident, Jeff? And check this one out over here. Because this does say, right, that we may receive what is due for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. And so, to be honest, I think about that. And I think, I'm supposed to be excited about that, but I am not. I don't look forward to that. What is this quandary here? Scripture, I'm the problem. I mean, it isn't Scripture, it's me. Somehow our understanding here is not correct. If I am going to be able to look forward to the coming of Christ and to see him face to face, and yet have this idea, this notion that now you did this, and I'm rebuking you for this kind of a thing. So you see why this can be a perplexing verse. So whether we are at home or away, right? Whether I'm in the body or with the Lord, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Paul is picking up here on a Roman institution of justice, the judgment seat. Sometimes you might have heard this called the Bema seat, B-E-M-A, Bema seat of Christ, because that's the Greek word behind judgment seat, and it was the place where on a raised, it means, I think the word really means step, and it was a raised platform tribunal where people that were charged had to come before the governor, and he would render judgment, and his judgment was carried out immediately, just like that. So it was not something that you really wanted to have to go stand before in Roman society. And Paul's applying that then to the day of the Lord. Well, so fundamentally, here's the question. When Paul writes this in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, who is the we? If you think about that, who is it that he's talking to? Is he talking to Christians? And only Christians? Is he talking to the unsaved? Or is he talking to all human beings? All human beings. Who is he speaking about? All human beings, including those who have made a profession of Christ. And at first look, as you're reading through these verses, it would seem, well, it's obvious he's talking about Christians. Doesn't that seem obvious? Look at them again. Yes, we, even in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's Christian. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The we is Christians there. And in fact, specifically, Paul there is talking about himself and his apostolic company, was primarily himself. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And therefore, surely the we in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The we there must be Christians. So this verse must mean every Christian is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what's going to happen there is we're going to receive what we got coming to us. Right? What is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And I don't like that interpretation, because I don't want to have to stand then before. So what does it mean? I think you've heard probably in years past in some of the teaching tapes of R.C. Sproul, where he said, you have to be careful of the theology of the first glance. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the theology of the first glance in this verse takes us to a very wrong place. And as you take a second glance and a third glance at the context here, that maybe it's not quite so plain or evident that Christ, that Paul is speaking in verse 10 of just Christians. Right? Now that should make you an attentive Bible student. That's why the exercises in Sunday school that we're going through are so good. Because it is true that we, in verse 9, can actually change to another we in verse 10. Those kind of transitions happen in Scripture. And so we need to be very careful in our interpretation and not just run off with something that's the theology of the first glance. Now, commentators are disagreed on this. You'll find commentators that say verse 10 is, in fact, when Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, they will say the we is Christians. And then there are other commentators and respected commentators that will say, no, the we there means something else. Well, let's consider, what's the first thing you're going to do in trying to sort out questions like this? You've got to look at the context. You have to look at the immediate context, the chapter context, and even the context of the whole epistle, the whole letter. Why is Paul writing this epistle? What's going on in the church at Corinth? What kind of people make up that congregation there in Corinth? Those are the kinds of questions we have to turn to. Look, for example, at some following verses here. Look down in verse 17 and listen to these verses again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, the apostles initially, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now look at this. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Wait a minute. He's writing this to a Christian church. The saints at Corinth. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, so here he is. Be reconciled to God. How can you be telling them to be reconciled to God? They're supposed to be Christians. And if you look back up in verse 11, you'll see that right after the verse in question, verse 10, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, And I hope it is also known to your conscience. So here he's thinking, we know the fear of the Lord. We are here to persuade others. This has a very evangelistic tone, doesn't it? As he's calling upon people, right here in the middle of a letter addressed to the Christian church at Corinth, he's calling upon those people to be reconciled to God. He goes on into chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul is writing to a group of people who are professing Christians, but apparently who include people who are not Christians. And we'll see that then in a moment, how that is the case. What is Paul doing then in verse 10 when he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? He's just been talking repeatedly about Christians. We are always of good courage. We walk by faith, not by sight. What is he doing then? He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think what he is doing is this. He knows that he has his detractors in that church. That's why he's had to write this letter. There, in fact, it goes more. They're more than just detractors trying to pull the people away from Paul and Paul's gospel. They're more than just detractors, as we'll see in a moment. They're savage wolves. They're emissaries of Satan who have come in, and they appear as sons of righteousness. So here's what I suggest to you that Paul is doing at between verse 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we Christians make it our aim to please him. And now I want to announce to everyone this declaration. We, all of you, Christian, non-Christian, real Christian, professing Christian, every human being that's ever lived, we, mankind, individually, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And it's like he's looking, right? The good and the evil. Really, that's what we do in preaching in any local church. It's what the scriptures are written to. It is, even though the preaching is done in a sanctuary, in a church building, you're preaching to a mixed multitude of people, right? And there's no way that we would want to preach the Word of God as if, oh, it's just for certain everybody, every Sunday that's sitting out there is saved, right? That they really know Christ. Of course not. And Paul has that. Paul has that in mind. Listen to Simon Kistemacher, right? That's the right one. I said Kistemaker last time. It's not been around anybody except Tillamook people for so long that I don't know anybody with those names. Simon Kistemacher says on this, all right? When Paul writes all of us, and by the way, let me point this out. It's very important. In verse 10, notice that here, when he says we in verse 10, for we must all, okay? You see that? We must all, every human, it's like, because remember, every one of you and every human being is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So here is Kistemacher. When Paul writes all of us, is he referring to all people? Now, this is going to sound initially like Kistemacher disagrees with what I just said. He doesn't. But so follow along closely here. The New Testament teaches that everyone must appear before the judgment seat of God or Christ, and he gives some references there. But here the Greek construction shows that he, Paul, addresses the Corinthian Christians and presumably his opponents in that church. Right? Do you see it? So Kistemacher is taking this same position and saying, Paul is addressing in verse 10, when he's issuing this reminder to all people, including and in some ways maybe even especially his opponents, these wolves that are there. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be there. So we better make sure that right now what we do in this body, in this life, is pleasing then to Christ. Kistemacher goes on, no one is exempt from being summoned to appear in court. For the word that Paul uses is must. The command to stand trial has a divine origin. For God, through Christ, issues the summons. The accused must answer to God and will receive the verdict from Christ. Each individual appears in court and hears the verdict based on one's conduct on earth. When the Lord returns, all works, whether good or bad, will be revealed. At that time, he assigns recompense to each individual for deeds performed through the instrumentality of the body while one is on earth. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Paul's not teaching a doctrine of earning one's salvation by doing good works. God accepts us not because of works that in themselves are stained by sin, but because of the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So the context here is very important, as we've said. Consider, for example, what was going on in Corinth. Chapter 6. Verse 11 and 12. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. There was a problem there. They were holding themselves back from Paul and from the gospel and thus from Christ. Why? Chapter 11. It gets even more pointed here. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And he will go on, I think it's in chapter 12, and he rebukes the Corinthians and said, you know, these false apostles, these legalists, these guys come along and they abuse you, they slap you in the face, and you cheerfully receive them and exalt them. So that's what's going on in that church. And Paul is issuing in verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10, he's issuing this reminder to everyone in that church, saved or unsaved, this universal truth. Every one of you, myself included, every human being is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we are going to receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil, you see. And that challenge is one that is sobering, but it should also be a very great encouragement for the believer, but a very sobering and fearsome thing for the false professor or the false prophet. The judgment seat of Christ will be a fearful event for all who are enemies of Christ. And by the way, this is an important note as well. The the Greek words behind the English all appear, to appear, all right? We must all appear. It has the idea of being revealed. To be revealed. It's not just, here's a subpoena, you have to appear in court, right? No, it's, yeah, here's the divine subpoena, all right. But, get this, if you're a Christian, this is going to encourage you. If you're not a Christian, it should frighten you, right? You got to show up on this date. You have to appear in court. No, it's not that. It is, for we must all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ. That is to say, we must all come before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be shown to be who we really are. There it is. You see, who are you? Are you in Christ, or is your religion a facade? It will be revealed, because this is the omniscient judge. You can't put one past him. It's perfect and exacting justice. If you are in Christ, even if there is such a thing, even if you're like the worst, weakest Christian, it's going to be revealed that you are in Christ. It will be plain and evident on that day. And you may be the most polished hypocrite and false professor in the entire church. You won't get away with it. It will be revealed then who you are. You see, Jesus sees right through it, and that day will reveal who we really are. Now, so how is this going to work out? Here's the problem. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this text is, I'm the cog in the works, not the scripture, but you might say this one is the cog in the works here, because what is this whole business about? What I have done, my deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, being revealed then on that day. Well, here it would appear, 1 Corinthians 3 is writing to the very same church. And if you start in verse 11, well, let's start in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, in contrast, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day. There it is again. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And there again, so you read a passage like that, and it sounds like the scrutiny of Christ, the perfect scrutiny of Christ, is going to look at every one of my actions, and the good will be rewarded, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. But if I'm a Christian, I will really make it. Now, just a footnote there. In applying that teaching to the doctrine of the day of the judgment seat of Christ, I think we need to remember that 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is specifically addressing teachers and preachers who are held to a higher account in the church and before Christ, right? That there is a higher standard that they will give account to. And that's important in interpreting that verse. But again, that passage gives us the impression then that, well, the day is going to be that day when, and God's going to put on display the good that I've done, the evil that I've done, and I'm going to get commended for this, but I'm going to get kind of chewed out for this. Well, let me put my thesis out here, and you can study this for yourselves and think it through. I don't think that's how it's going to go down. And I think that what is going to happen is the wicked will not hear one word of commendation. And the righteous, those who are in Christ, will not hear one word of condemnation. Why do I suggest that? Well, I think Jesus told us how it's going to be on that day. And you can listen to it here in Matthew 25. Here we go. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right. Okay, now come on, sheep, one by one, come up here and let's review your life. And this is your life. And here's all the bad things and the stupid things that you did. And here's the good things that you did over here. Here's your reward. And then this next guy, he's going to do better than you did. And this kind of a thing. What does the Lord say? What does He say? How does He describe what's going to happen to the sheep on that day? Here it is, verse 34. Then the King will say to those on His right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." And so there you have His commendation to them, and they inherit their inheritance. They inherit the kingdom. In contrast to that, He says to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And of course, this just goes on to be exactly the opposite of the commendation to the sheep, because they did not do those things. This whole matter of the scripture speaking about that day being a day in which God in Christ judges our works, and how it's like, well, wait a minute, we're not justified by works. We're justified by faith in Christ and by the righteousness of Christ. But of course, the idea is that justification produces the fruit then of good works, and that is why people's heart can be judged in that manner. But the point here is that here in Matthew 25, when Jesus describes that day, He says, "Here you go, sorting you out. Here you are, sheep, goats. Enter into your inheritance," and He commends them for what. And notice their attitude. Their attitude is not one I did all that stuff and don't forget about this. Their attitude has been one of, as they've lived their life for Christ, of just loving Christ and loving others as part of their nature. It's what they do because they are Christians. And in contrast, the goats do not evidence that fruit. You see, this mentality of the goats emphasized a little more detail in Matthew 7. Listen to it here. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 17. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, all right, here we go then. We're back to the day, the judgment seat of Christ. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, it is revealed what they are going, what they are on that day, no matter how good of a facade they may have put on. And here I think is the chief point that we need to get a hold of. If you are a Christian, these words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Those words are meant to encourage the Christian, so that we look forward to that day and also encourage us to please him even more, as Paul writes here in verse 9. This is a day to look forward to and to be motivated by. And that is vital. No real Christian, no regenerate person is going to take the notion that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to see that I'm a Christian. Everything's okay. So as long as I believe in Jesus, I can live now however I want. No genuine Christian is going to abuse the gospel in that manner, you see. Now, at the same time, it is motivating to us in a positive way to know that what we do for Christ is going to be rewarded on that day, and that we are going to be validated then by him. And so we live now to please him. Here's another image from the Old Testament that I think describes what that day will be like. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Yeah, he was in filthy rags. And then the vestments of the righteousness of Christ are put then upon him, you see. And so I may not have all the details worked out and every verse correlated, but this much I know with certainty, and you can know with certainty. If you're a Christian, you can look forward to the day of the judgment seat of Christ. And you should look forward to it. You should not fall into any notion of any idea of, oh man, he's going to pick me apart. He's going to examine, because that's not going to happen. At the same time, we must remember, we have been subpoenaed. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So go for it. Be sure to please him now, you see, because you love him. Not so much out of fear of him, the reverence, yes, but because we love him and we desire to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you're not a Christian, or if maybe you're just playing around, you know, the hardest heart to reach is the false professor, right? The person who thinks they're a Christian, tries to convince themselves they're a Christian. Maybe you grow up in the church, whatever it might be, but you're not a Christian. How do you see that? One of the things to do is for each of us in that regard to examine ourselves with this sobering truth. We're going to stand before Christ. And what we are at that time, what we are, is going to be revealed. Any curtains, any facades, any masquerades or disguises will be pushed aside, and everyone will see who we really are. Are you prepared to stand before the judgment seat of Christ now? Because 5 seconds from now, you could be there. We tend to be like the foolish rich man, right? Soul man, everything's got laid up for me for many days to come. And that very night, his soul was required of him. What if you were revealed at this moment to be, for everyone to see, who you really are? What would everyone see? Well, that's what's going to happen on that day. And the moment that a person passes out of this life, that's it. There's no second chance. Death and then the judgment. Listen to these verses that speak of the day of judgment, this day when we stand before Christ. Matthew 12, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers," he's speaking to probably the Pharisees here, "how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Because your words proceed from your heart. And if your heart's evil and unregenerate in rebellion against God, your words are going to reflect that. That's the point. If your heart is Christ, if you've been born again and regenerated, then your words reflect that. What do we do? What do people do? Especially people who profess to be Christians. What do we so often do? We create a gray area. Scripture is black and white, right? Righteous or unrighteous. But what will happen is that we want to create room for a middle ground where how someone might have a good heart, we say, but evil comes out of their mouth. Or someone could have, and that's usually the way the gray takes it. Somebody, on the other hand, might say sometimes that a person has an evil heart, but good comes out of their mouth. There's no middle ground. Either the heart is evil or the heart is good. And it's reflected by the words that come out and our deeds and so on that proceed from our heart. And on that day of judgment, everything will be seen in perfect clarity for what we really are. Ecclesiastes 12. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Jude 1. Well, there's only one chapter. Jude, verses 14 to 21. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.' These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. It is amazing how many pages of Scripture contain mention of the day of the Lord and the day that He is coming, that blessed hope of the Christian. And of course, Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here, there again is another challenge. Our deeds betray who we are. Right? Our deeds betray who we are. And on that day, even our heart will be opened up and evidenced for all to see. If you're a Christian, no, in this world's courts, do innocent people get condemned? Yeah, all the time. In Christ's court, an innocent person will never be condemned, and a guilty person will never be justified. And if you're a Christian, that's great news. Everyone will see who you really are. It will be evident then on that day. Listen to very familiar passage, Psalm 23. I think that the day of the judgment seat of Christ will be the fulfillment of what the psalmist, of what David is writing about here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now look, here it is. This is the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Here's how it's going down. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So you kind of see it here. So, Christian, it's your turn. So here you come. And the king has prepared a table for you, a feast for you. And he's doing it in the presence of your enemies, of all the wicked. The whole universe is watching. And in the presence of all of his enemies, the king blesses each one of his people, anoints their head with oil, their cup overflows, and this is the end, judgment. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord, the temple, the new heavens and the new earth. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think that describes the judgment seat of Christ for the Christian. That it is a day, it's a day of vindication. It's a day of the Father owning his own in front of all of creation, including our enemies. Next Sunday, I won't be here. At least that's the plan. I won't be here, but I'll be in Indiana speaking at a church. I've never met the people. I've never met the pastor. In conjunction with a seminar the previous day, Saturday, about abuse and the mentality of the abuser and how police and fire and pastors and so forth can recognize it and try to educate some of them about it. And so they asked me to also bring the sermon in their church that Sunday morning. And what I wanted to do is close this sermon for you this morning with just a few of the remarks. It'll be the closing remarks that I will be delivering to that church. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to be a part of that ministry. So the Lord is enabling us as a church to go to another church and share with them some of these very important things that the Lord has taught us in the last few years about the nature of evil and wickedness and not being duped by it and so forth. And so what I'm going to do is preach to them from this same verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10, about the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. And so let me just close by reading to you what I am going to say to them so that you will know, and you'll see how it ties into the judgment seat of Christ. And so I'll begin by informing them a bit about this evil and what we have learned about it and the people that we work with regularly. This abuse is no mere marital incompatibility of some kind in which two personalities simply cannot coexist in the same house. This abuse I speak of and work to expose is in ways one of the purest and most deceiving kinds of evil. It hides in our churches. Just as Scripture warns us, it creeps in among us under the facade and disguise of saintliness. It is a wolf in wool, an emissary of Satan, masquerading as an angel of light and son of righteousness. It is a person who has a profound sense of entitlement to power and control, and who has no remorse about using whatever tactics, emotional, psychological, spiritual, and physical, that are necessary to gain and maintain that power and control. And Christians, just like some or many or most of you, and like I used to be, are enabling this evil among us. How? Well, there's many reasons. First of all, the abuser is a master of disguise. Second, the evil one, the abuser, is a real con artist who can appear very, very convincing in his saintly mask. And third, most Christians, remarkably, are really quite uneducated and ignorant about the very nature of evil, even though we have no excuse for this, because the Bible teaches us and warns us about evil. And so those are reasons why evil can hide in our churches. But I want to suggest to them what the most powerful factor is that contributes to the wicked counterfeit abuser's ability to hide among us in the Christian church, and it is this. The Christian church today carelessly and really arrogantly misapplies the grace of the gospel and permits professing Christians to walk in sin, or we embrace an atmosphere of legalistic works righteousness. Libertinism and legalism, both distortions of the gospel, provide an abuser-friendly environment where evil can comfortably hide. Most of our churches are too large. There are too many people in the pews. There are people who should not be among us. They are hidden reefs causing us to stumble. But we have created spiritual hot tubs in which wickedness is very comfortable. Your church needs to be a place where the light of Christ is so evident that darkness flees from it. Your church must be a place where only two kinds of people are drawn: those who love Christ and want to worship Him, and those who Christ has brought under conviction and is drawing them to Himself. I mentioned to you last week that I had asked a friend what I should preach back there in Indiana. And I told you that she said, in essence, tell them you must be born again. And what I want to do here, and I'll do it in Indiana as well, is to give you everything that she told me. And here's what she said. I asked her then, and she is a survivor of horrific abuse. Her ex-husband abuser remains an associate pastor in a Southern Baptist church. His abuse included not only psychological, but also threats with guns and firearms, and he's a pastor. So she is a survivor of all of that horrid abuse. When she asked her church to step in and help, she was abused by them and treated horribly by them, and she was put out. He's still a pastor in good standing in the church. So I asked her, what should I tell these people in Indiana? And here's what she said. I'd preach on how you must be born again and tell them that living the Christian lifestyle is no different in the eyes of Almighty God than living the Buddhist lifestyle or living the Muslim lifestyle. I'd tell them that the difference between Christianity and all other religions is this: rebirth, just as Jesus told the man in John 3. Trying harder, giving up worldly stuff and substituting religious activity, music, and other fluff is meaningless if they're still dead in trespasses and sin. Going to church every Sunday while their heart is hard will only get them called on the carpet by Almighty God for being a bunch of whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And I would tell them that by their fruits you shall know them. And here you see, we lead up to the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. If their lives are full of lying, envy, hatred, murderous thoughts, lust, greed, and so on, then they're not born again, no matter who they listen to on the radio. A born-again believer and follower of Jesus Christ is characterized by a life spilling over with love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and self-control. They don't have to try harder. Fruit grows up from the root and is nurtured by connection to the vine, which is Christ Himself. They love righteousness and hate evil. If they slip, they have an advocate with the Father. If they live in a hog wallow, they are dead in trespasses and sin. Each man and woman must examine themselves before God. Fruits are not forced. They grow naturally and freely. So if their life is characterized by the works of the flesh, they must examine their hearts before God and seek His face. No pastor can say the magic words and pronounce them saved. If they've never sought the face of God, repented of their sin, and spent time alone in the throne room of the Creator of the universe, then it's time to get busy. Someday, each man and woman will stand before God and give an account whether his works are good or evil. And she's a Southerner, it's dadgum better to find out now than later. That's what she would have preached, and I told her that I would tell you and that I would tell that church as well, and that I have. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. If you know Christ, your fruit is going to be revealed on that day to be good. And you will hear Him say, come on in to the kingdom reserved for you. It's going to be a great and a glorious day. It'll be the best day of your life, followed by the best day of your life for all of eternity. If you do not know Christ, if you are playing Christian, if you're just fooling around and really kind of like that drunkard that First Thessalonians 5 warned about, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, you know, taking everything as kind of a joke and just playing around, then you need to sober up. and understand that what you are toying with is someone that you can never fool, who sees with piercing eyes right through your heart. And if you die in the condition of a religious hypocrite, you will end most certainly in hell. You will be the goat that he says to depart from me. I never knew you. And that we do not wish for anyone here. There is no reason except for a sinful, hardened, unbelieving heart that every single person here cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The judgment day is coming. The judgment seat of Christ is coming. You've been issued a divine subpoena. You will be there. And I will be there. And we hope that that is all for good and not for evil. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for these instructions and teachings and admonitions of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand these doctrines even more clearly, and that we would live every day of our life, each moment, in light of the fact that this present world is perishing, this present life is temporal, our bodies are temporal, and that very, very soon we will stand before you. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you that we can consider those sobering truths with joy and with hope in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.